We ask that you would help us this morning to not be among those who are wandering, and particularly those who are wandering away. But Father, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to you, even as in Jesus Christ you hold fast to us. This morning, Father, I want to address a rather piercing question. May we hear your voice give reply. As we come to the table, may it be ever so the more as we are approaching the table that our only hope is Jesus. Our only grounds of boasting is Jesus. And our only purpose in life is to make much of him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. I was sharing with somebody at lunch this week that I was having a hard time putting the outline together for this morning. Those of you who have been with me and we've talked about sermon preparation, or you've asked me during the course of the week how are things going, you know that for me, the most difficult portion is getting the outline. Oftentimes I can get all the stuff, but then trying to think through how am I going to make sense of all this stuff in what I hope would be a clear manner for everybody else. And sometimes the text makes it really easy. It's like obvious idea one followed by obvious idea two followed by obvious idea three. And don't have to be very smart to be able to follow the outline that God gives us sometimes in passages like that. Other passages are a little bit like this one in which there are several ideas that are intertwined, something like a bowl of spaghetti noodles. And you may pick one, but they do touch on the others as well. And so that's kind of what we have today, a spaghetti noodle of ideas that Paul is giving to Timothy here. And it is hard to keep them so columnar or so much distinct from each other. We're going to try to do that the best that I can today. And you'll look at the sermon title that I have for us. Those of you who are using yours from at home that got it online, I've changed it just ever so slightly. And this morning, I'm wanting to look at this passage, and there's much to say about riches, but I'm going to hold that off for 2 weeks later. Today, I'm wanting to look at what Paul is doing here is he's drawing a contrast between two kinds of people. And these two kinds of people can even be found in the church. He's drawing a contrast between those who are merely spiritual and those who are truly godly. And so the question that I reference in my prayer is, are you merely spiritual or are you truly godly? Because the importance of the answer to that question is eternity in heaven with God in his favor or eternity in hell with God under his judging rule in hell. Am I merely spiritual or am I truly godly? The one who is merely spiritual will be one who talks about God and walks around the topic of what God says and what God's teachings are and ethics and purpose, and even tries to get ahead in this life with an appearance of a concern for God. But the truly godly person actually approaches God. I'm making this distinction because three times in our text we have this Greek word for godliness. And in the definition of this word, eusebia, it is a devotion to God, but literally the approach to God. Maybe thinking of that person that you have a situation in the office and there's a problem in the office and everybody wants to talk about the problem and make it look like they're involved in the solution of the problem, but the problem is never addressed directly and approached and dealt with. That's the difference between the spiritual or the merely spiritual person and the truly godly person. The spiritual one wants to talk about, be near, be involved, but never really go directly to God to answer for their sins and to claim Christ as their only hope and Savior. We're going to see this fleshed out in three significant contrasts that Paul gives to us here in these verses, particularly the first several verses. The latter ones we're going to deal with in a little bit later. So three significant contrasts between the merely spiritual person and the truly godly one. And the first thing that jumps out from our text is a significant contrast regarding the treatment of truth. Treatment of the truth. The merely spiritually person does not hold to the true doctrine and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might give lip service to Jesus, but Jesus isn't the only one who has a market on ideas of how to live a life before the universe. He may just be one of the voices. And when did that ever start, anyway? Have you all noticed how much more and more in pop culture the universe is addressed? Not even so much the personal idea of a God, but just the universe itself, which itself is created. Why would I want to address or be under the authority of the creation when I could be in direct approach to the one who created it? But anyway, that's a side note. In verse 3 here, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, maybe Jesus is a way, or that Jesus was simply a human teacher, but not the divine teacher, so that his words really carry the authority of God. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, maybe there's a hint towards Jesus, but maybe among those who abuse grace. I'm thinking of a book that was given to me by a young man years ago by the name of the author's name is Steve McVeigh, and I think the book is Grace Walks. Right? If you have that book and you think it's telling you live in grace, read it again, because it downplays the idea of being holy. God's grace covers you. Don't sweat it. Live any way that you wish. Of course, this is by a Christian publisher. I wonder if he's ever read Romans 6. If grace abounded when sin was abounding, does that mean that I should sin all the more? And what does Paul say? May it never be. Grace and holiness are not diametrically opposed. They go hand in hand. The God who saves you by grace calls you to holiness. Be holy even as your heavenly Father in heaven is holy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. That word for puffed up, if you have a translation that says that, is basically this: full of hot air. That is the Greek picture word behind that word puffed up. It's full of hot air, full of himself. Because he wants to be made much of in his teaching and understanding of something slightly a little different, slightly a little more advanced, more progressive, more enlightened than what Jesus was teaching there in his earthly ministry. So the merely spiritual man might say nice things about Jesus, but he doesn't rest on Jesus as the source of his moving and breathing and being, like the godly person does. This person is consumed with unhealthy interests and controversies and quarrels about words, the scriptures tell us. This is the kind of person who is always asking questions and never comes to the place where they say, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, but what if this? Yeah, but what if that had happened? Well, what about the man on the island who is living out there in this sort of theoretical existence and hasn't heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them? Which your rightful response is, God will worry about them. What about you? You have heard that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he came to seek and to save the lost. that we are called to repent and believe in Jesus, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you repent? Do you believe? The Pharisees were sometimes like this. Jesus chastised them for searching the scriptures and always arguing about things because in such things they thought they had eternal life, when it was simply believing in the faithful promises of God. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't the sacrifices that saved. Read your New Testament in Romans chapter 4, 3 and 4. It was always by faith. Read your New Testament again in Hebrews 11. It was by faith that these Old Testament saints were considered or accounted righteous. It's the difference between... So, Pastor Ken, is it wrong to ask questions? No. But there is a difference between Nicodemus and Pilate. Nicodemus asked his questions of Jesus really wanting to know the answer. Pilate wanted to debate what is truth, but never really engaged Jesus for who he said he was. We know this, for even towards the end of the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus step up out of the Sanhedrin and be a part of the reclaiming of the body of Jesus and burying him or putting him in the tomb. It's a difference between asking questions to win a debate or asking questions to avoid a decision versus asking questions to really wrestle with what has Jesus said this and what is its call on my life. They like to debate the Word of God, but not so much to submit to the Word of God. And in Romans 1:18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you mess with the teachings of Christ, you are considered ungodly and unrighteous, and the wrath of God rests on you. Romans 1:18. Though there may be some who have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:5, which we'll look to when we continue our journey through the pastoral epistles. However, there is a contrast with the godly man. So the spiritual man talks about it, argues about it, debates about it, seems concerned about it, lots of research about it, but never submits to the Word of God. Substitutes maybe other ideas for Jesus or adds Jesus amongst a pantheon of other teachers in his life, but never to the sole exclusivity of Jesus as the Son of God. What about the godly person then? Well, they would be in contrast to that, right? So a godly person, if I'm reading 3 and 4, a godly person accepts and believes the doctrine and the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This godliness is how do we approach God? You know, I always think when you're reading that in the scriptures, godliness, how do we approach God? Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The book of Ephesians tells us that we have been given, in fact, in two different places in Ephesians, that Christ is our access to God. Romans 5 tells us, having been justified by faith, that is, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life on our behalf, who died also in our place and was raised and is coming again, raised, ascended, and is coming again, that those who believe these things are justified by faith and have peace with God and access to Him. So the godly person is the one who believes what Jesus taught and comes to God through Him, has access and approach through the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's listening to what Jesus is teaching, he's realizing that the words that Jesus is teaching are sound words. You see that in your text. Maybe your translation may even say healthy, which is a much more literal word, because the word is used throughout the rest of the New Testament to distinguish the sick from the healthy. Right? So that the false teachers are giving you sick teachings. Jesus gives you healthy words. What did Peter say? You alone have the words of life. As he was asked if they were going to leave Jesus too. does not agree with the sound words, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords to godliness. Thomas Lee, in his commentary, says this: the term of sound teaching or sound words refers to Jesus as the ultimate source of all right doctrine, and the entire phrase serves as a substitute for the gospel message. The term godly teaching is an explanation according to sound instruction. This godly teaching stands opposed to ungodly myths. So that we see the one contrast between the merely spiritual person and the truly godly person is how they respond to the clear teaching of Jesus. This is why Erwin Lutzer says, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, the difference between worldliness and godliness is a renewed mind. Am I going to accept the teaching of Jesus and allow my thinking to be transformed to what he's saying? And the difference between worldliness and godliness is a renewed mind. Not just a new heart. And praise the Lord that we are given a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, but a renewed mind as well. What we once thought was the foolishness of Christians has now become the wisdom of the cross. Yeah, but Pastor Ken, I mean, I know this guy. And he practices a different religion, but he's a nice guy. I mean, he's always helpful, and he's praying a lot, and he says that he's doing his thing for his God. Isn't he a godly man? According to the Scriptures, no. According to the Scriptures, a godly person is one who rests in the teaching of Jesus. Period. Everyone else is deceived and wicked and unrighteous, for they refuse the revelation of Jesus. Pastor Ken, that's a hard line to take. It is no harder than the line I just said a moment ago, when Jesus himself said, I am the definitive article, way, the definitive article, the way, the truth, the life. And what did Jesus say? And no one comes to the Father but through me. I know it feels loving to let other people do their own thing and how they want to worship God be on them. And there may even be, in the age in which we live, this assumption that, well, we're all going to get there in the end. The Bible tells us otherwise. To be a godly man or woman is to hitch your soul to Jesus and never let go. For he is the only one who will tow you to heaven. Romans 1:16-18, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that true godliness, therefore, if I give you the summary statement, true godliness identifies with and is informed by the healthy teaching of Jesus. Outside of that, you are not godly. So the first contrast between the merely spiritual person and the truly godly one is their treatment of the truth as given to us by Jesus. The second contrast is the description of their behavior. And this somewhat makes sense because the merely spiritual person's bankruptcy of belief gives them no basis as to how to behave except what is right to them in the moment. Whereas if I believe in Jesus, then I'm going to be behaving in the way that he has prescribed for me to behave. Remember a few weeks ago I told you that's that glorious division of the book of Ephesians. Three chapters on this is what we believe. Three chapters on this is what how we behave. And that the order is important. Behavior flows out of belief. You can be the most well-mannered person on the face of the earth and still go to hell. You can have it all together on the outside, look like Mr. or Mrs. Kind. But if you do not believe in Jesus, right? So the behavior is not it, but the merely spiritual person's ejection of God, Christ's truth results in a equally bankrupt behavior, because their desire is not peaceableness in Christ Jesus, but rather to stir up envy and dissension and slander. These are the words that the Lord has used, that the one who rejects Jesus ends up, sooner or later, having an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels with words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. That last phrase I'm going to get to in just a moment. Because I never come to a place where I'm able to say Jesus is it. I'm going to make everybody else uncomfortable too. And make them question, like Satan does Eve in the garden. Let me rephrase that. So that when we never land on the reality of Jesus is, and we are causing other people to question constantly what Jesus has said, we are doing nothing else than Satan's bidding. Because he did the same thing in the garden. Did God really say? Which was perhaps with a different inflection. Did God really mean that? Of course he meant it. He said it. He doesn't say anything that he doesn't mean. Again, there's a difference between asking questions to learn or to contend for the faith. Right? Some of you may be already trying to get ahead of me. Well, Pastor Ken doesn't say that we are to contend for the faith. Yes. But let's make sure that we understand what that means. First, that means we hold the faith. And then we take captive every argument against that faith. But we're not contending in the faith against one another, trying to beat one another up. The enemy is not each other in the room. The enemy is those who oppose Christ. So the merely spiritual person ends up showing themselves with conceit. They want to be thought well of. They want to be thought as Mr. Question and Answer Man, as they're disputing with Jesus' teaching. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Right? Kind of like the emperor with no clothes. Thought he had a great wardrobe on. Right? Naked. So to those who deny God or have other ideas about who this Jesus is, outside of the Scriptures, if they are not clothed with faith and the teaching of the Word of God, they stand naked before God in His wrath. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I want to say it anyway. Those of you who follow discernment blogs, would you please go and filter them to see if they have had anything to say about any Christian in the last 50 years? And if all they have is negative that, negative that, negative that, negative that, negative that, they may be in this category. An unhealthy craving for controversy. Never satisfied with finding out the latest controversy or theory, conspiracy theory hitting Christendom. Right? Are there people that need to be exposed? Yes. And we talk about them from time to time. But we are not ourselves, or nor are some of those blogs, the only container of truth and right in the universe. And I sometimes wonder that, I know that it says to contend for the faith, but generally those blogs are not contending with the wrongdoer, but rather simply gossiping, exposing the wrongdoer, but never engaging them. That would fall under the category of contending for the faith. And for quarrels about words, Pastor, are we superlapsarian or sublapsarian? And some of you are thinking, what kind of language is that? But there are those who will go night and day on which position do we hold. Am I saying that doctrine isn't important? I'm not saying that, but if I crave for the next debate more than crave for the next opportunity for prayer, the next opportunity to tell somebody about the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that I'm craving that time of debate and hours in that versus going and helping my neighbor who may be in a time of need, something may be out of kilter with my heart. Did Jesus have enemies on the face of the earth? He sure did. And he dealt with them as they came. But he didn't always go looking for them. But paid attention to his disciples and those who were in need around him in order to proclaim the wonder of his kingdom. The truly godly person, however, isn't going about trying to poke the bear every time they enter into a conversation. This word for godliness, so in verse 3, and the teaching that accords with godliness, remember that's the approach of God, and this word is used primarily in the pastoral epistles and over in the letters of Peter. Those are the two main locations that uses them. 1 Timothy 2:2, the word godliness is joined with a peaceful and quiet and dignified life. But I'm to be a Christian soldier. Ephesians 6 told me that. I agree with you. Why would I not agree with you? But the soldier doesn't always have his sword drawn all the time on red alert. 1 Timothy 6:11, godliness is something we are to pursue along with righteousness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Godliness in 2 Peter 3:11 is joined with the idea of holiness as a description of God's people. We have this listing of how the merely spiritual may indeed act over in just a couple of verses, which we're going to look at next week. We're going to look at verses 11 and following. Notice this list. But as for you, O man of God, or woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, there's that word again, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So these things are not counterproductive to one another. Godliness, steadfastness, gentleness, faithfulness. Yes, fight the good fight, but in a good way that the Scripture calls you to. So that true godliness identifies with and is exemplified also in holy living. Not only in healthy teaching, but in holy living. And let us see that these two points of differences are vitally connected, such that the living part is an outflow of my standing and my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges, I know many of you have read several of his books. Jerry Bridges says this: it is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. It is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. It is the grace of God. I know in adult Sunday school you were talking about grace today in Titus 2:12. It is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly, here's that same word again, lives in the present age. Ran across an interesting quote by John Blanchard, who's a living, breathing person. I know I often quote the dead guys, but a living, breathing person. And he says this. Sorry. Somewhere in there. There we go. God is never more properly thanked for his goodness than by our godliness. truly godly person understands, because of the teachings of Christ, how good God has been to them, and their response to that is to go and live a godly life, a life that is constantly approaching God, wanting to live for Him. We need to move on. So the first contrast between the merely spiritual person and the truly godly one, the treatment of their truth, treatment of the truth, and a description of their behavior. The third way in which there's this contrast between the merely spiritual person and the truly godly one is their understanding of gain. Their understanding of gain. The spiritual man, according to this text, understands godliness as a means of material gain. The merely spiritual person understands godliness to be a means to material gain. We see that here in verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means, the way to gain. Now, there's two ways that we can understand this phrase. One is, and they're both misunderstandings, one is that because I'm godly, if I live in certain ways, then God is duty-bound to bless me with certain blessings, particularly materially in this life. Or this word for gain here in verse 5 has a flavoring of financial material gain. Doesn't always mean that, but that's the majority usage there. Some profit. So that the merely spiritual man is being what he thinks or she thinks is godly so that God will bless. This is what we would know in our modern vernacular as prosperity gospel. And we don't even have to be a prosperity gospel to believe this, right? Lord, I'm going to be... We'll never pray this way. I know this. God, I'm going to be a good boy today for a good reward throughout the day. We'll never pray that, but that's the way that some of us think and live. Or we'll come to the end of the day and we'll say, what a lousy day. God, I was a good boy. I was a good girl today. And today just stunk. As if God owed you something. That's one way to misunderstand the gain that comes from godliness. That by being godly, God will have to owe me. The second misunderstanding, which may have been in line with what's going on here in the rest of the book of 1 Timothy, as Paul has had to warn Timothy about these teachers coming in, the second misunderstanding is that ministry is a means to becoming rich. Ministry is a means to become rich. And sadly, that has occurred over the centuries, where the ministry or being a pastor, being an elder, was a means by which to have a cushy, comfy life. And so if you'll read church history, you'll see these ebbs and flows of seasons where ministry, you know, parents would want their children to go to ministry because it was a stable career versus a calling from God. Some may be familiar with one of the Tenet brothers' famous sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, which was preached throughout the then country in the 1700s during the First Great Awakening, and was used to call ministers to repent and believe in the Jesus that they were said to be serving. So they're in it in order to be, so they're being good or being what they think is godly so that God will bless them in the here and now, materially or with a good life or good children or good workplace or good, you know, status in life received by everybody else. Or we can understand this phrase that godliness and looking like a good godly preacher, teacher, sounding like one is a means by which to get rich. Now, I've already said, and let me try to make sense of it. So the last half of the section that we read has to do with riches. And there's another section on riches that comes towards the end of the chapter. And I'm going to join those two passages together and talk on that one topic week after next, Lord willing. But that the spiritual man is godly so long as he thinks he's going to get something out of it. Paul tried to tell the Thessalonians that was not his motive. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. The contrast between the merely spiritual man and the truly godly man is that the merely spiritual man is focused on getting more, whereas the truly righteous or the truly godly person is focusing on what he's already got, Jesus. The merely spiritual man is focused on want and covetousness and greed, whereas the truly godly man is focused on contentment. And so we have this word in here, but godliness in verse 6, but godliness with containment. Now that is great gain. The merely spiritual man is looking towards his lack. The truly godly man is looking to the riches that he has, which are sufficient in Christ Jesus. The merely spiritual man is focusing on what he wants to receive versus the truly godly person who is focusing on what he has already received. The merely spiritual man is concerned with the now. And the truly godly person, having trusted himself to the God who takes care of the hereafter, trusts him in the now as well. The great gain is the approach of God with contentment. That is the great gain of the Christian. That I can trust God's ways, I can trust God's wisdom, I can trust God's provision, even when it's not good. There's a great little definition of, see if I got this slide right, great definition for contentment given to us by Jeremiah Burroughs. I put it on your sheet. Those of you at home, it's not on yours. I apologize. That was a late addition. But here's the quote. Jeremiah Burroughs is one of those older Puritans. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency and God's wise and fatherly inclination in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency and God's wise and fatherly inclination in every condition. That I can trust God. And if I have God, I have enough. These are the words of Psalm 73 in Asaph. I didn't write down the verses towards the end of that wonderful little psalm. Remember, Asaph enters the psalm and he's upset because it seems like the wicked are prospering. And he even asks the question, why do the righteous continue to be righteous if the wicked can be unrighteous and prosper? And then in my Bible, you turn the page literally and up top. But then I went to the sanctuary and I remembered their end. And he comes to the end of that psalm and he says, nothing on earth do I desire but you. He had learned to content his heart that as long as he had God, everything else paled. And brothers and sisters, I need to tell you that contentment is generally learned not through comfort. Contentment is learned through affliction. Contentment is to be learned not through the accumulation of wealth and goods, but usually through the school of affliction. Think of Paul and Silas, imprisoned, and the kind of prison that they're in that Acts describes is this deep, dark, dank well. Right? They've been good boys. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been in front of unbelievers and proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ, that they should repent and believe. And what happened? What did they get for being good boys? They got in the bottom of a wet, dank well. old well in prison. And what do they say? Did they mimic Job's wife? Curse God and die. What good is God? No. Their response was, in the midst of those circumstances, hey y'all, let's have a song fest, and sang through the night the praises of God. Contentment. For even though they were not on the outside, God was with them there in the inside. Though they had not woken up that morning planning to be in jail, God had knew the end from the beginning, and they were faithfully following Him. If we have Christ, as we come to the table, may it be that we say to ourselves, if I have Christ, it is enough. There are some family situations falling apart, but I'll not make them God. I'm going to focus on Jesus. And as long as I have Jesus, I have enough, and He will help me to live the way that I should in the midst of the circumstances that I'm living. Philip Ryken, modern-day preacher, says this in one of his little books, "But the best document I have ever read on contentment is still the statement of my mother-in-law posted over her kitchen sink." And my mind see like needlework somewhere in this. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. Read that again. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. Isn't that one of the things in Proverbs, the things that are never satisfied, right? Discontent always wants something more. Let us take the heart of Job, who says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Job didn't say that when everything got made right again. He said it in the darkest hours when everything was being ripped from him. The psalm that we read today, "Oh, don't put your trust in riches. You think it's going to live on long past you, even have lands named after you, and it's all going to rot." John 14:8. One of the few times that this word of contentment and sufficiency is used outside of the pastoral epistles or Peter, John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It is sufficient for us. It is contentment for us. If you just show us the Father." And what does Jesus say? "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If we have Jesus, we have enough. Maybe we won't have all the possessions we want. Maybe we won't have all the physical health that we desire. Maybe we won't have all the questions answered. But if we have Christ, He is enough. One of the great ironies of our calendar is that December follows November. I went to school for these thoughts. One of the great ironies is that December follows November. Where am I going with that? What happens in November? Thanksgiving. What happens in December? Christmas. And in our culture, what is Christmas but a month-long celebration of discontent of what I don't have and what I hope I'll get? Brothers and sisters, while it's still early in Thanksgiving and before December comes, may we have it settled in our hearts. If I have Jesus, I have enough. So as we come to the table, let us come as those who are informed by the teaching of Jesus. that we cannot bring anything to God on our own and lift it up to Him like a little child does sometimes with their parent and see what I've made, aren't you happy? But we can't do that with God. Because all that we have, all that we do and offer up to God is touched with some form of selfishness, some form of buying God off and not receiving the Son. But Jesus has said, come to me, and I will give you rest. So come to the table, let us remember the words of Jesus, that all who come to him, he will in no way cast off. That those who have been given to him, he holds, and none will lose him. And those that Christ holds, the Father holds as well. And none of them shall perish. This morning, let us remember the truth of what Christ says and again affirm that He is our only hope, the only ones with words of life now and life eternal. This morning, as we come to the table, perhaps let us spend some time contemplating, does my behavior match what I say I believe out of the mouth of Jesus? Or am I only giving lip service? Because my life does not match up. I talk about Jesus. I talk around a holy life. But I really don't settle on Christ and the holy life that he calls me to. This morning as we come to the table, let us remember with thankful hearts that every promise of God is yes and amen in him. And if we have Christ, we have it all. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us in the moments to follow.